Thank you very much. Well, greetings from Northern Ireland. I feel like the first thing I need to do in these kind of situations is apologize, because you're probably expecting this amazing Irish accent right now, and you're like, that sounds like Missouri. And that's because that's where I lived for a long time, and I'm stubborn and old and don't like changing things. So I'm actually from Ireland originally, and then my mom is from Ireland, my dad is American, and we had essentially a civil war there in the 70s and 80s and early 90s. So we left that and came back to the States. And so I got this accent and an amazing wife, and then returned back to Ireland about 13 years ago. So that's what's happening with us. The city that I am in is, just to give you a little bit of context, because it'll lead into what we're wanting to look at this morning. The city that I'm in is essentially a tale of two cities. Belfast kind of got put on hold for about 40 years while we tried to figure out this kind of what a shared future might look like between a deeply divided community. It's easy just to say it's a divide between Protestants and Catholics. That is a part of it. It wasn't a theological war per se. But my city is deeply divided. People in West Belfast never come to East Belfast because that's where the other people live. We built a major freeway so that we would kind of keep West Belfast over there and East Belfast over here. We have Berlin-style concrete walls that are 30 feet high that keep our one neighborhood apart from another neighborhood, because in the 70s and 80s, they literally would come across, kill people, and flee back into their neighborhood, knowing that no one would dare follow them back in there. And so we have this real kind of troubled story, this real kind of troubled history, there's kind of new Belfast that is emerging out of that. And so the peace process kind of has held relatively since the end of the 90s, 98, the Good Friday Agreement was signed, and relative peace has kind of settled in. Deeply divided still in a lot of ways, but at least we're not killing each other anymore, which is a start. So within that, you have this new city trying to emerge, trying to catch up with entrepreneurial kind of buzz and energy and new construction, and the creatives have returned, and all that comes with that. There's this whole new Belfast trying its best to emerge out of old Belfast. And yet a lot of our kind of scars will reach out and pull us back in sometimes. So there's this real energy in the city that is good and yet conflicted. And this question that my city has, that I think all of us have at some level, the more I travel, the more I realize that what I thought was this real unique kind of thing in Northern Ireland is essentially the same around the world. That we all are conflicted inside. And that presents itself differently. So in some places it's race, in some places it's class, in some places it's sectarianism, like it is where I'm at. It can be all sorts of different ways, but all of us are trying to emerge out of what we don't want in our past and into the future that we hope for, that we want. So there's always talk in my city about peace and reconciliation and hope for this kind of shared future. And really, that's what I want to talk to us about this morning, is this idea of hope and a shared kind of future within that. So let me just ask the question really bluntly this morning. As you've come in here, I don't know you. I don't know where you're coming from. But what are you hoping for today? I don't mean like from me, because lower those hopes, like lower those expectations. But like, what is your hope in your life right now? What is it that you're hoping for? What is this kind of future that you're hoping and imagining to emerge out of whatever past that you have? What is it that you're hoping for? That changes, isn't it? That the question, the answer to that this morning for you, no doubt would be different 10 years ago, right? As a little kid, I remember the first like real hopeful kind of memory that I have was for this bike at Christmas, like this particular, like my first proper bike. And I was like so full of hope. I hardly slept the night before. And I was just like, please, please, please let me have this bite. Like just so much hope in that. And then you kind of grow up and that seems kind of silly. And you maybe hope to get into a certain kind of school. You might hope, to catch the attention of that boy or that girl. We maybe hope for a marriage or a relationship. Some of us hope for kids, and then you hope your kids grow up and move out, hope that their life is good. We hope for our careers. We have all these kind of hopes, and some of those things are right and good, and that God gives them as these kind of means of grace in our life. But there are definitely times in my life where my hopes might be confused. They might be muddled. They're not really sure of what's the foundational hope really underneath that. This morning. And so even the themes and some of the songs that we've sung this morning have been great. And so this morning I want to look at Luke chapter 9. So if you're like my church, open your device, right? I miss the like rustling of Bible pages. Like that just does, that sound is gone. It's like that doesn't, that happens a little bit here, but yeah. So Luke chapter 9. And we're going to see a meal that takes place. Meals are important parts of our lives, aren't they? I've been in San Antonio with some guys, and some of the guys in my life, some of the best times of like gut-wrenching laughter and tears that have flowed have happened around meals with these guys. And meals are often occasions for disclosure. We relax around the table. We share our hopes. We share our fears. And in that, it reveals something of our true selves. And here in Luke's gospel, we're going to see the identity of Jesus also be revealed through a meal. And it's a meal kind of full of echoes of the past. And so let's start in right in the first verse, because this is going to set the context for this meal. And he called the 12 together, that is Jesus, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, that would be a money bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you when you leave that town, shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So Jesus sends them out, and there's this immense with power and authority, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John has been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, well, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So Herod has this question about who is this person that is healing? Who is this person with authority? Who is this person that is bringing in a kingdom? Because as a king, you would get nervous about that, right? And on the return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And the crowds learned it, and they followed him, and he welcomed them. And he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodgings and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. Maybe you're in a desolate place this morning. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. And there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven. He said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. They were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, as it happened that he was praying alone, the disciples who were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. So here we have this meal that takes place, and these questions at the beginning of this meal and at the end of this meal about who Jesus actually is. Who is this about I hear such things? That's the question that King Herod has just before this meal. And the answer given by the people who shared their lives with Jesus was this. When Jesus asked, he said, you are the Christ of God. Now, Christ isn't Jesus' name, right? Jesus isn't Mr. Christ. That's not his last name. Christ is this Hebrew, it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. And the Messiah means anointed one. So Jewish kings, when they were anointed with oil as the king, right? You remember David, when he's made king, he's anointed with oil. And so Jewish kings, as they were anointed with oil, so the Christ was how the Jews referred to this promised Savior King who would return, this Messiah, the one that they hoped would rescue God's people, the one that they put their hope that would make the world right again. But the question then is, well, how can we know that that's who Jesus is? How do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? How do we know that Jesus is the one in whom we are to put our hope in? They were putting their hopes in the Messiah. Is this him? Is this now the one who is able to burden that we can place all of our hope for? And in verses 7 and 9, just before the meal, Luke gives us these three possible answers to the question of Jesus' identity. He could be John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Secondly, he could be Elijah. Now, that might seem a bit random to us, but the Bible says that Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot, so he didn't die in the ordinary sense that we experience death. And the Jews wondered if he might actually come back to prepare the way, if he might come back and prepare the way for the Messiah. And then thirdly, maybe Jesus is one of the prophets of old. So Moses had promised that one day a prophet like Moses would come, right? We see this in Deuteronomy 18. So maybe Jesus is this new Moses. Maybe he's this new prophet like Moses. And then we get the exact same three options immediately after the meal. Jesus asked the question of his disciples in verses 18 to 20. Notice the arc of this kind of chapter. Sent out in power, healings, the kingdom of God is coming, it's at hand. Questions on who is this Jesus then? And then Jesus provides this meal. And then after that, the question with the same answers is followed up again. Why is that? Well, I think it's what Luke is doing here is because this feeding provides the crucial clue as to the identity of Christ. The question is, who is Jesus? Who is he? Who is doing this? And the meal is the answer, the key to the answer that's in between. What makes the difference between Herod's unanswered questions of Jesus and Jesus's answered questions is this party in the wilderness in between. Jesus is revealed around a meal, just as he was in Emmaus that first Easter morning. Do you remember? With the disciples? He unpacks the whole Old Testament, reveals that it's all about him. They sit down, they break bread together, and in the moment that they break bread, their eyes are opened, Jesus is revealed around a table, around a meal. His identity is revealed, and this is the same thing that's happening here. And here in our passage, Jesus is offering hospitality, right? In verse 11, it says he welcomed them. The crowds came in, they followed him, and it welcomed in. Our English translation says to sit in verse 15, but the word could be translated recline. Luke says the crowd reclined on the grass, just as they would have at a meal around a table. So this is more than just a picnic. This is more than a last minute, thrown together kind of thing. Jesus is in the wilderness with his people as the host. He is throwing a banquet. He is throwing a feast. And we see here that Jesus is known through his hospitality. He's known through his catering. And so let's look at these kind of three possible identities that Jesus has, because there's three important things, these echoes of the Old Testament that are starting to appear at this point of the story to reveal who Jesus is. Is Jesus the one that can, is he the one that can bear me putting all of my hope in? Is he God's chosen Messiah? And so here, this echo of eternity, the first in God's provision that we see is God's provision of manna hundreds of years ago, right? And so is Jesus a new kind of Moses? Is he this kind of, as Moses kind of promised a new prophet like him would come? Which brings us back to this story of manna, isn't it? Hundreds of years before, God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. But soon the people are complaining about lack of food. And so God sends them manna. Literally, I am about to rain down bread from heaven for you. That's my kind of rain. Like, just send the carbs. Just raining pastries down. It'd be amazing. He says, I'm about to rain down bread. And the people in Luke 9, again, are in a wilderness. They're in a desolate place without food. And Jesus looks up to heaven, and bread miraculously comes down, right? We see this in verse 16. He takes this. He looks to heaven and prays. And bread is multiplied among the people. It comes from heaven. So Jesus is this kind of a new kind of Moses leading a new kind of exodus to rescue God's people from sin and death. And when Jesus is going to be transfigured 8 days later from feeding the 5,000, there we see Moses and Elijah, and they talk about his departure, or literally his exodus. These rich textures of God's promises coming and being fulfilled in Christ. And so we have this echoes here. The second one that we see in this feeding of the 5,000 would have reminded people of a second Old Testament story. The story of Elisha, who Elisha had told his servants to feed a group of prophets with 20 loaves. This is in 2 Kings chapter 4, if you want to look at it later. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? And so he repeated, give to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. And so he set it before them, and they ate, and they had left according to the word of the Lord. And so Elisha tells his servant, you feed them. The man protests that there's not enough, but not only is there enough, there's leftovers. And now here we have Jesus telling his disciples, you feed them, they protest, there's not enough, and at the end, there's not only enough, but there's more than enough. There's 12 baskets full of leftovers. And so we see this ministry of Elisha. Well, when Elijah was taken up to heaven, Elisha took his cloak as a sign that he was now Elijah's successor. He was the new Elijah. And so for Jesus to start doing things like Elisha was to suggest that maybe this is the new Elijah again. The Jews, the Hebrew people, all of their rich history being reenacted in front of them. This meal as an enacted hope. Of the Messiah being here. And so maybe Jesus is the new Elijah who provides for God's people. Maybe. But there's more. Peter says that Jesus is the Christ of God. And that's because the feeding has a third Old Testament kind of resonance that we see. And this resonance that it has is a messianic banquet. So 800 years before Jesus, 800 years before Jesus is on the scene, the prophet Isaiah proclaimed this promise of the Lord. So I'm going to read from Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. He says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Can I get an amen, Jonathan? Of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain that covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. 800 years before Jesus, God will come, he will spread a feast before his people, and it will be a sign that this is the one whom we have waited for to save. I recently went to a wedding. I love weddings. Man, there's such a great time just to like party and dance with your friends. Like the food is always incredible. I don't know about weddings here, but Irish weddings kind of go long into the night, as you would probably expect, right? It's just this amazing kind of party. The thing I love about weddings is when you sit down to eat, you get presented a menu, and the best thing about it is there are no prices on that menu. You're like, yeah, baby, this is all free. I don't know how much this cost. It's all free to me. Now, the father of the bride, he gets the one with the prices on it. He knows because he's the one who has to pay the price. He's the one who is providing. He's the one who is providing this banquet, this spread. But for the guests, eat up. Steak, yes, check. Red wine, check. Yes, yes, yes. We are guests of the feasts, and there's no price on that. And so, again, when we see here in Isaiah 55, this is the prophet again. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Now, you're like, what are you talking about, come and buy? I don't have any money. You've even recognized that. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? What were we told about the people who ate with Jesus? They were what? Satisfied. Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. I've taken that verse a little too literally, and I need to probably, you know, back that down a little bit. There's feasting, but there's also fasting, right? But what is the invitation? Come to the feast. You don't need money. It is provided for you. Now, this is incredible, right? This is, we see all of these echoes of the people of God, who they were waiting for. And this is an enactment revealing Jesus' identity. I am the one in whom you can place your hope. All the hopes that have been promised all through the prophets are all here now in front of you. And I'm going to reveal it all to you in this enacted meal of hope. But wait, there's more. You know what I miss but don't really miss about living in America? You know those like tele commercials that come on? You know, the guy selling you a juicer and you're like, okay, that's a pretty good juicer. He's like, but wait, there's more. I'm going to throw in a free like peeler. And you're like, oh, okay, that's a pretty good deal. But wait, there's more. And it's like, here's a juice recipe book. And you're like, oh, that's pretty good. All right, I'm reaching for the phone now. But wait, there's more, Bob. And you're like, it just gets, you know, I'm going to double everything. And this is the way this story is. There's just more and more and more. Because this feast, that this is an echo of, a foretaste of, this is a feast that no one ever leaves. In Isaiah 25 that we read, death itself was on the menu and God swallowed it up for us. He swallows up death. So this is a perpetual feast. In Luke 9, the disciples want to send the people away. There's no provision. It's a desolate place. Let's just send them away. But Jesus makes it possible for them to stay. He welcomes them. I will provide so they can stay. And there's more food at the end than there was even at the beginning. We ended with more food than we started with. This has the makings of a perpetual feast. And this feast is known as the Messianic Banquet. God's Messiah will defeat death. He will put the world right, and he will enable us to enjoy God's presence. It's this wonderful description of God's coming world. It's of provision. It's of plenty. It's of satisfaction. And it is without end. And so the feeding of the 5,000 that we see here, probably more than that, that's just the men that were counted. The feeding of the 5,000 it's not the full deal, right? But it's a glimpse of it. Jesus is the host of God's great party, just as he's the host of the dinner in the wilderness. Jesus is God's Messiah because he welcomes us into the Messianic banquet. This is what's confirming Jesus' identity. And in that, knowing, okay, this is the Messiah. This is the one in whom we hoped for. We hoped for him because he is the one who will fulfill all of our hope. And you might be this morning going, well, listen, that's all well and good for the disciples. They were there. They ate the bread. They collected the leftovers. But what about us now? Is this credible for us? This sort of thing doesn't really happen in our world anymore. I've never seen that kind of miracle happen. But maybe that's the point. Our world is a world of hunger. It is one of pain. It is one of suffering. It is one of want, right? Even in our neighborhoods where most people have enough to eat, even in those neighborhoods we still want. We're still unsatisfied. We may not long for bread, But we long for meaning. We long for intimacy. We long for fulfillment. We long for community, for purpose, for joy. We long for the world to be sorted out. So money doesn't solve. Being without, being a full belly doesn't solve all those other things, does it? It's important. And so Jesus doesn't fit in our world. He breaks down our categories. He bursts out of our expectations. His actions don't fit the laws and expectations of this world. And so to judge our expectations and our experience in this world is to miss the point. They don't belong in this world because they give us a glimpse of another world. Jesus is coming and enacting out hope in this meal to give us a glimpse of a different world, one that is to come. And so Jesus' coming is the start of that new world. That's why our churches can talk about the renewal of all things, because Jesus has come and he is making all things new now. And we're not there yet. It's not its full fruition. But our hope is full. Our hope is at rest. It is on him because he is making all things new. And so we join him in that. This is a sign of the coming world. And so Jesus himself proclaims, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied," in Luke 6. But the tenses of those are important. You're hungry now, you shall be satisfied. He's speaking of a coming kingdom, a coming feast, where the poor, the broken, the hungry, who recognize, and that is us, we are poor this morning. You and I are among the wealthiest people on the planet, and yet we come this morning poor and needy, naked and blind, needing the hope that we have in Christ. And so this isn't the real thing that we see in Luke 9. It's a shadow of what is to come. 5,000 people is a lot of people, but it's not all of God's people. And these people are soon going to be hungry again. And yet, while it's not the full fruition of that in the moment, it's a foretaste of the real thing. The 12 baskets of leftovers are a sign that this feast will continue. And so here we have, in this desolate place, a group of needy people who gather together, who share food with Jesus at the center and with Jesus as the provider. And in that, we see God's coming world glimpsed right here and right now among us. When our church family gathers together as a group of needy people, when we share food with Jesus at the center, with Jesus as the provider, we get a glimpse of God's coming world here in our present time. And the Christian community is the beginning of God's coming world, and maybe no more so than when we eat together. Our meals are a foretaste of this future messianic banquet. They reveal the identity of Jesus, just as this meal did. They are a proclamation, a demonstration of God's good news breaking into the world that we are in now. In a way, they identify Jesus, just as in Emmaus. It's bread, it is wine, and it identifies who Jesus is. This is important for us, and this is what brings us back to hope as we start to close this morning. I don't know if anybody ever done catering? I actually did a little stint in catering when I was in college and worked for a caterer. And those times where you had like big banquets, you know, of hundreds and hundreds of people or whatever, and it's like a military operation to get all the food out like at just the right time, and this can't be hot and this can't be cold. Like, you're trying to feed a multitude of people. You got kitchen staff, you've got like all these different roles, right? And if you've ever had to kind of cater for a large group, you know that it's a massive headache. All the things that you have to ensure go right. But imagine being expected to do all that when you have no food. Everyone's showing up. All the tables are laid out. Centerpieces look good. Like, everything is there except the kitchen is empty. The sweat that you would have, like the exit door you would be looking for, the embarrassment that is about to happen would just be incredible. And yet Jesus is exactly what happens. Jesus asked the disciple to do an impossible job. And so naturally, they feel totally under-resourced. I don't know about you, but like for me as a Christian, never mind a pastor, I always just feel so under-resourced by what God is asking me to do. I mean, just the life of holiness that he asked me to live, I feel like at times I feel under-resourced. And yet he's told us, right, I've given you everything you need to live a life of godliness. What we see here is Jesus' ability to provide. Now, Luke mentions this detail earlier in the story where Jesus' disciples are asked to feed the crowd to emphasize their inability. Because this story is found in the Gospels in different times. In Luke's Gospel, it appears early to emphasize the inability of the disciples. In the other ones, it comes later to show the emphasis of Jesus' ability to provide, to remind them that Jesus is full of our provision. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples for his absence. At the moment, they're struggling with, they'll struggle without him. But the day is coming when he will give them, as he gives you and me, the impossible task to proclaim repentance and forgiveness to all nations. Does that not just feel like that's impossible? How in the world? Forget all nations, my city. I mean, these big, massive concrete barriers that have gone on for generations. There's generational divide, and that's what you're asking us, the church, to come in and like. I'm like, oh man, I'm so under-resourced for that. We were driven around yesterday, just seeing part of your city, right, and beautiful parts of it, and then really broken parts of it, and these worlds even colliding up against each other in that. And just the sense of like hope that's there, but also just the task at hand. And yet God says, I will provide, it's my provision in you. So what are we told is this kind of hope of glory? What is the hope of glory that we have? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 3. And so it's that Christ is in us, it is Christ is in our midst. That is what gives us the hope that we can actually do the things that God has us. Because up until this story, this is just a banquet that is getting ready to go poorly very, very quickly. Take Jesus out of this story, nothing. The disciples have no power in their own. The impossible is not only completed, but it's overcompleted. Because Jesus actually is the one who provides for the mission that he asks us to go with him on. The impossible is not overcompleted, it's overcompleted. And those 12 disciples are now over 2 billion and counting 2,000 years later. Incredible. 12 to billions. Couple loaves to baskets full. This is who we place our hope in. The disciples thought their 5 loaves and a couple fish were a finite resource that couldn't be shared. 5,000 people later, they have baskets overflowing with food. Can you reach your neighborhood with the gospel? Can you pluck up the courage to tell your friends about Jesus? Can you start a new church in your city? Can you feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves? We could never do that. The answer to that is no. We're not going to transform our city. Not on our own. Just like the disciples weren't going to feed anybody that day on their own. And so when it comes right down to it, the disciples can't provide for the people. They have the power of Jesus, but it's his power. They share in the ministry of Jesus, but it's his ministry. And it's easy for me to have a Messiah complex, that I'm the one who has to get in and solve all these things. And Jesus is like, no, just be obedient. Just tell them to sit down in groups of 50. Take the resources that you have. I'll come into the midst of that. And we'll see the kingdom of God break out and the identity of Jesus revealed. And all of these people who had all of this hope, eyes being opened, saying, this is where our hope can be placed. An incredible story that we get invited into. Reliance on ourselves might feed our egos, but it doesn't bring any lasting change. And even more importantly, it's Christ who is the Savior. It's not us. It's Jesus who is at the center of this meal. He is the host. We're the wait staff. It's just our job to go and get the food and bring it to the people. I'm not in the kitchen cooking the food. Jesus is the chef. He's the one that is providing all of the food. I have the menu with no prices on it. And so what we have to offer people is just Jesus. So as we feed the poor, as we should, we offer them Jesus. As we start nonprofits to bring real and lasting change, in the midst of that, it's what we are offering is Jesus in the midst of that. He is our hope. His death is sufficient and complete. He is the provider. He is the host. He is the master of the banquet. Not us. It's interesting, when Jesus sends out the 12, he tells them not to take a staff, a bag, or bread. He tells them to stay wherever they're welcomed, right? But the days when God's messengers can expect a welcome are pretty numbered. So sometimes when I come back here, I feel like a time traveler. Like, hey, I'm from the future. So I know, like, there are parts of America, and I'm guessing, you know, I grew up in the Midwest when I lived here, which can still be kind of Bible belty, conservative, you know, whatever that means anymore, and like whatever, right? So people still can go to church, and you can talk about Jesus a little bit and be welcomed in that or whatever. But let me just tell you, those days are quickly evaporating. Now, you know that if you'll travel to other parts of the United States, you're like, oh, this is a little more hostile environment. But I would invite you to Europe, where it's not even post-Christian anymore. It's gone all the way to being like pre-Christian again, which is good and bad. It's, in my opinion, it's mostly good, but you know, it had to go through some bad stuff to get back to being good again. It's an opportunity. But Jesus is like, listen, you're not, this kind of welcome that you're gonna receive isn't always gonna last. Because later on, he's gonna tell them, on the night before his own death, Jesus reminds his disciples of a time when he will send them out without money. And then he says, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For it is written, what is written about me has its fulfillment. In other words, the day when you could expect a welcome are no more. The Messiah is about to be treated like a transgressor. And you as his followers can be expected to be treated the same. From now on, you can't just rely on general goodwill. You must be prepared. And while the world might not offer us hospitality, Jesus provides it for us. We will increasingly find us coming to our source and our need for Jesus, because my culture doesn't affirm jack that I say. We can teach the Bible, even the like good parts of it, and they're like, eh, not really. And so that kind of like seeing ministry grow and people, oh, this is amazing and great. Like sometimes it's there, but sometimes it's still hard soil. And I have to feed off of Jesus and not what I think is my kind of success. And this is it, and then I'll be done. How does Jesus then provide for us in these moments? In Luke 9, it says, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And when Luke describes the Last Supper, this is what he writes. And Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Taking, thanksgiving, breaking, giving, the same words in the same order. Luke is making a connection. Jesus is the Messiah who provides for God's people, and he hosts this great banquet. And he does that ultimately through his death and resurrection. He ultimately provides by dying. We are welcomed because he is shunned and abandoned. And as soon as he is acclaimed as the Messiah, he explains that he has to suffer and die. Jesus is the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah that people hope, that they expected. He's not going to conquer Rome. He's not going to bring in an army. He's not going to liberate Jerusalem. There will be judgment, but it will fall on him himself. He will be judged in our place so that we can escape God's judgment, and that we can be welcomed into the great feast and banquet at no cost to ourselves, and at full cost to him. He'll be judged in our place. 8 days after Jesus warns of his coming suffering and death, he's transfigured, and a voice speaking from heaven is the Father. And what does the Father say? I think it's a little bit of a surprise, because Jesus is physically transfigured. Like, they can't really look at him. It's that whole kind of Moses and veil thing happening. And Jesus, you might expect the Father to say, this is my son, gaze upon him. look at him in his full glory, his full transfiguration, but he doesn't. He says this, he says, listen to him. Listen to him. And what has Jesus been saying? That he is the Messiah and that he will be crucified. Here, the gospel starts to head off in a new direction. As him being identified as the Messiah, the rest of the gospel is him actually bringing in ministry as the Messiah. Here we have Jesus, the host of God's banquet, providing as he dies for us. This is why we come to the table. This is why we take bread and wine as we're getting ready to now. Jesus has set the table. He has provided the feast with his own body broken for you, his blood shed for you. It is a new meal where we gather, where we eat the bread, where we drink the wine, and we eat it as a meal of enacted hope. But it's not a hope of things to come. It's a hope, it is a hope of things to come, but it's a hope based on things that have already happened that we are sure of. The death, the resurrection, and the ascension. That Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus, as he reveals himself in this meal, every time we come to the table, reveals himself once again. This is the place you can come for provision. This is the place of and the source of our hope. So we take the body and the blood of Christ and we leave here as different people again, being reminded, because I need reminded week after week, because I am weak, that I can't feed anyone. It is only through the cross, it is only through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we place our hope. Let me just finish with these words from Romans chapter 8. My hope is to encourage us this morning, because I don't know, you might have limped in here this morning. The idea of hope might just seem so unattainable for you. Well, let me just encourage us with the words of Romans 8. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who was subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That's you and me if you're a Christian this morning. Creation is groaning with the same hope that you and I have. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This morning, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. If that doesn't fill you with hope this morning, and he goes on, and then he says this, "I don't know what your situation is today, but may these words just fall on that and deeply impact you. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You're invited to the banquet. "Who shall bring charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who is indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, danger, sword?" Verse 37, "Knowing all these things, we are more than this, conquerors through him, through the Messiah, through Jesus, who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation," anything else that you're going through this morning, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our hope is on Christ Jesus our Lord, because he comes and he provides and he welcomes and he invites and he has paid the ticket price into the great feast. And so I want to remind us that this morning as we come and we feast again, to place our hope on Jesus. May we look to him, the author and finisher of our faith. It is him in us that is our hope. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who invites us into this banquet, who welcomes us to the table with the Father again. Father, would you just make the reality of that fresh in our hearts this morning? Father, may we take our eyes off of whatever our future hope is, whatever it is this morning that we are hoping on, relationships, career, promotions, bank account, whatever it is, Father, accolades. May we see those things as gifts from your hand, but that our hope is ultimately in you. Renew our hearts once again this morning.